It's great to see all of you here on our campus. I'm going to welcome everybody joining us online. If you are joining us for the first time, we're going through the book of Colossians. We're kind of picking it up 1 week where we left off the last, except for this week. So I skipped ahead a little bit today. So we're not going to pick up where we left off last week. We're actually going to jump a little further ahead into Colossians chapter 3 today, because I wanted to teach this passage while we were still in Black History Month, because I think it's relevant to a lot of the things that we have been talking about on Sundays here as a church. And I think you'll see why once we get into the passage. So our title today for the message is The Danger of Misinterpretation. We are going to be in Colossians 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, we'll put all the verses up here. But unfortunately, what we're going to see in this passage today is that this has been or was one of the passages that was used to justify slavery in America. And I wanted to take some time to read it, and I wanted to take some time to unpack it, and I wanted to see if we could see some of the mistakes that have been made in the past and how we can make sure moving forward that we can avoid those. So let me go ahead and read it in its entirety, and then we do have a lot to cover today as we begin to move through this together. Again, starting in Colossians 3, verse 22. Paul says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from God you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So we're going to unpack today why this passage was included in this letter, but we're going to unpack a lot of background stuff before we get to that. So in some ways, this will feel a little bit like seminary. Some ways, it'll feel a little bit like history class. And some ways, it's going to challenge you and ultimately see how we need to put God's word into practice today. So if you've got maybe some space that you could jot down some extra things, let me give you some extra things. First thing, let me teach you two words if you've never heard of before: exegesis versus eisegesis. Now, I don't like to use fancy words when I preach, but every now and then I like to include them so that if they ever come up again, you can be like, yeah, my pastor mentioned that at one point. So I know it sounds like Jesus our Savior, but it has nothing to do with Jesus our Savior. It's just a similar sound. One of them, exegesis, is good. Quite simply, it means when we accurately interpret and apply the Bible. Eisegesis then is the opposite. It's when we inaccurately interpret and apply the Bible. You say, why would someone do that? Well, they're taking the Bible and they're making it say what they want it to say, rather than what it was intended to say. And as you could see, this would create a lot of problems. And so I want to kind of walk you through some of the challenges that eisegesis has created both in the past and continues to create in the present. So let me give you three historical consequences of bad Bible interpretation or eisegesis. First is heretical teaching. 2,000 years of church history, you're going to find false teachers, heretical teachers. If you spend 30 minutes on social media, you'll come across a heretical teacher, okay? They're still out there. Second consequence, historically speaking, are cults. So a cult is when somebody, usually a big personality, takes a passage of scripture and twists it. It's not a complete lie, it's more a distortion of the truth. And then finally, the third consequence from history is that some Christians use the Bible to justify the institution of slavery. Sadly, the passage that we are studying today is one of the passages that was used. But I hope by the time we're done today, you will see that that was certainly never the intent nor the heart of God behind why this passage was included in this letter. Now, sadly, eisegesis continues today. It keeps creating problems. I came up with six. I could have given you 60, but I'm not going to. Let me give you six. And maybe these could be warnings as well. Contemporary consequences of eisegesis. First of all, being mad at God for failing to do something he never said he would do. This is a consequence of eisegesis. I see this all the time. People think God has said something in the Bible that he never said. They're upset with God because he didn't answer a prayer the way they asked him to. They were standing on a promise. They thought God said he would. He didn't. Now they're mad at God. Here's the problem. God never said he would do that. It's bad eisegesis. It's bad biblical interpretation. Let me give you the second consequence. And this one's probably even a bigger problem than the first one. A misplaced priority of personal happiness over personal holiness. I know that flies in the face of everything that we believe. But God is not interested in your happiness as much as he's interested in your holiness. God can actually take the circumstances of your life that make you unhappy and can produce holiness. All of God's plan for your life is to help you become more like Jesus. If we begin to see this, life starts to make sense. For example, if you're married, God's goal for your marriage is not that you're happy. Some of, don't say amen. Don't say amen, okay? Not a good time to say amen in the sermon, okay? I mean, the words, and they lived happily ever after, is the greatest lie ever penned in literature. And once you begin to see this, your marriage will get better. See, here's God's desire for your marriage. Not happiness, holiness. And if you'll cooperate with what God desires for your life, he'll use your spouse to begin to refine the things in your life that need to be refined as a part of your holiness. This is God's desire for your life. But if we're not reading scripture accurately, we'll miss that. Let me give you another. Again, just contemporary consequence of eisegesis. This one's fun. A sexual ethic that is counter to the teachings of the New Testament. And the Bible, it's all over the Bible, that sex was created for a husband and a wife for a lifetime in the confines of marriage. Someone says, well, that's old fashioned. That's outdated. That's not really what that means. That was a reflection of culture. Here's what you're doing, eisegesis. God has spoken very clear about what he says sex is designed for, but far too many Christians have made up their own beliefs about it, picked a few verses here and there, and have constructed a faith and constructed a belief practice and system that doesn't match up with the Bible, okay? I'm a little fired up today. I don't know if y'all can tell, all right? And I'm not trying to throw stones. I'm just trying to say these things create lots of consequences and problems when we're not accurately interpreting the Bible. Let me give you another one, okay? Again, I told you I came up with six, so let me give you the fourth one. A complacency towards being committed to a local fellowship of believers through a church. Sometimes a Christian will say, I don't really need the church. And you don't need the church for salvation. That's by grace through faith. But you do need the church, God's people, once you accept Jesus into your life. You can't go through this life on your own. And you won't find a Christian in the New Testament absent from the context of a local church. Okay, let me give you the fifth one. Again, consequence of eisegesis. This one's fun. A repressive attitude towards women when it comes to the use of their gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit. Big mistake for 2,000 years of church history. Now think about it for a second. Think about how illogical this is, that Jesus would give us the Great Commission, give us the Holy Spirit, give us all these gifts, and then 50% of the people actually don't get to use them. That's a terrible game plan. And we wonder why the church doesn't have a greater influence in society and in the world. This is one of the reasons why. And ladies, we want you to know here at New Hope, God has gifted you. He wants you to use those gifts, and you will always get to use them here, all right? A little fired up. All right, let me give you the last one. A diminished priority when it comes to evangelism and the Great Commission. Now, I love that reach, teach, release. I mean, we exist to reach people. We're gonna keep doing that. But hey, church, here's the thing. Listen, if we don't keep that as our focus, we could drift as well. And sadly, some churches have drifted over 2,000 years of church history, and they become inwardly focused. They pull a few verses out of context to justify that, and ultimately it leads to dire consequences, okay? So again, those are just some of the challenges when it comes to eisegesis. But let me give you the good side, all right? What are some good practices then of exegesis? How do we interpret the Bible accurately? Again, I'm gonna give you six, okay? Just really helpful for any passage or scripture that you're reading. The first thing we need to do is look at the historical context. If you were here way back on week one, I did this. Who, what, when, where, why? Who wrote this letter? Who did they write it to? When was it written? What was going on? What were the circumstances? 66 books in the Bible. If you know the historical context of what you're reading, it'll help you interpret it more accurately. Next, it's important that we look at the grammatical context. We can't make the words mean something to us today that they never meant to the original audience. The Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't even written in King James English. It was written in Hebrew, Koine Greek, and in a few places, Aramaic. And we can't twist the words. And this is the thing that Christians do quite frequently. Well, that word doesn't really mean that. And we change it, and we just can't do that. We've got to honor the grammatical context of how it was originally written. Maybe the next thing, again, just best practices. Cultural context. Is there anything going on that would warrant why this passage is being included? That's what we're gonna see today. Not just culture at large, but the culture of this local church is why Paul included this in the letter, and it's why it wasn't included in some of the other letters that you read in the New Testament, because it wasn't the same set of circumstances, all right? Give me the next one we pay attention to. The literary context. Is this a letter? Is it a proverb? Is this a metaphor? There's different genres of literature as we read God's word. Maybe to break it down kind of in our modern context, think about it this way. Is it a tweet, a blog, or an article, all right? When you read something, you know the difference. I mean, back in the pandemic shutdown 5 years ago when we were all home for several months, me and the boys, we read all of the Harry Potter books. I'd never read them. We read them all the way through. And simultaneously, I also read the biography on Alexander Hamilton that was used to create the musical. Now, what if I had gotten my wires crossed on that, right? That would have been a problem if I thought, you know, Harry Potter was throwing away a shot and Alexander Hamilton's waving a wand in there. Like, it would not have been messed up, right? So you know how to do this. When you read different books, you know what you're reading. It's the same thing with God's word. And then here, let me give you another one. Make sure. This is the most important one. If you don't remember anything I just said there, when you read God's word, use the clear passages to interpret the cloudy passages. In other words, let scripture interpret scripture. So I put that quote in quotations because it is a quote. I wish I would have come up with it, but I found it in research, and I think it's so helpful. Please hear me. There are some things in the Bible that are super easy to understand. It's in black and white. A child could understand it. There's some other things in the Bible that are cloudy. It could seem like they're even contradicting some other passages in scripture. They're difficult to understand. When you run into one of these, let the clear passages aid you and guide you in the passages that are a little bit more difficult to understand, okay? So once we kind of see, all right, here's the consequences of eisegesis. We see here's kind of some helpful practices when it comes to exegesis. We can now go back to this passage and perhaps read it and see it the way we're supposed to see it. And that would be by looking at it through the context. So if you've got some notes that were mentioned already, I'm gonna give you three things that I think are very helpful when it comes to the context of this passage. And then I wanna give you two takeaways, because ultimately, even after we learn appropriately, if we don't apply it appropriately, we haven't really done anything with God's word, okay? So if you're taking notes again, first thing I want you to know, context of this passage, there are two men with two letters, and there's major implications to this truth. Now, we're about to meet these two men in a passage I'm gonna read. It's towards the end of Colossians. Paul's wrapping up the letter, but let me go ahead and give you their names and so you can kind of lock these in. The first guy's name is Tychicus. I think it's a good name. I mean, you got a little baby boy, Tychicus, right? Name him Tychicus and call him Ty. I think it's pretty cool, okay? Tychicus is a major player in this book. Why? He's the guy who delivered the letter. Paul wrote the letter to a congregation, church, 30 years into Christianity. He writes this letter, and Tychicus is the one who delivers the letter to the congregation. I wasn't there. I can't prove this to you. But based on everything we know about how churches would have functioned in the first century, what we can surmise is that when Tychicus brought the letter, that the believers in Colossae were gathered together. Either he or someone else read the letter to all of them that had been written to them from Paul. This is the letter we're studying in this series, Colossians. There was another letter, however, that arrived that Paul had written, and this letter was carried by a guy named Onesimus. And this letter wasn't intended for everybody. It was intended for one person, and that person's name was Philemon. This is also another book in your New Testament. And the context here is that Onesimus at one time had been a slave of Philemon's. And he had escaped. And in the first century in the Roman Empire, if you were a slave and you escaped or you ran away and you were caught, the penalty was death. Onesimus has escaped. And lo and behold, who does he come across in his journey but Paul? And under Paul's ministry, Onesimus comes to be a Christ follower and actually even begins to aid Paul in the ministry. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter specifically to Philemon. And if you read the letter, it's really short. Here's what Paul is saying to Philemon. I'm asking you to receive Onesimus back as your brother in Christ. So I want you to get a picture for a second of this entire congregation hearing this letter being read for the first time, and in the congregation sits Philemon, and just having walked through the door with a letter for him is Onesimus. Now when we read this passage, maybe we kind of start to see how locally this would have had all kind of meaning. So I'm reading from Colossians 4, starting in verse 7. Paul says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. And with him, Onesimus. Now look at how he describes Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. The last time this congregation had seen Onesimus, that was not the label they would have placed upon him. Paul says, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. And they together will inform you about the entire situation here. What I want you to see, church, for a moment is that Paul is using some Holy Spirit wisdom and addressing a very specific situation in a very specific church. We're 30 years into Christianity. Christians don't have any prominence in society. There's not a Christian in any elected position, any elected officials. They're living in the Roman Empire. They're living under the laws of the land. And this is what the law stated. And Paul is now trying to help them see there's a greater calling to your life than the laws that you live under. And that's as a Christ follower. And this is now how you're going to relate to one another as a church family. And once we begin to see the specific context and who was actually in this congregation, it begins to make sense to us why Paul would include this in his letter. Let me give you the second thing that's helpful for us to see when it comes to the context of what we're studying today. This issue is being addressed in the context of family and household. Later in this series, I'll do an entire message on Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. We picked up the passage today in verse 22. So let me give you a little bit of a preview. In verses 18 through 21, Paul addresses husbands, wives, and kids. And some of the things he says are revolutionary. Paul says, husbands, you need to love your wives. It was not an expectation of husbands in the first century and the Roman Empire to love their wives. This was revolutionary to call husbands to love their wives. He then addresses wives. He then addresses kids. He then addresses slaves. He then addresses masters. That's not the order that everyone would have expected him to use. He put the slaves in front of the masters. But this larger context of the letter, this section is the section directed towards family, household. Why? It was because this was the living situation that created this dynamic. It's hard for us to see because we don't live this way, but if I can just for a second, I'll use my extended family as an example. So I got my parents and then Morgan and I, we have three boys. My brother and his wife also have three boys. My sister and her husband have two boys and a daughter. So my parents have 9 grandkids, 8 of which are boys, okay? So when we get together, it's a lot of fun. We have a really good time. And my niece, she's awesome too, right? So we have a really good time together. If we had been living in the first century, more than likely, here's how that would have looked. My parents would have lived in a just single room house. Morgan and I would have lived close by in a single room house with our boys. Chad and Amanda, my brother and his wife, their three boys, my sister and her husband, their three kids, and then anybody else, if there had been slaves, if there had been other extended family, and then everybody's house would have opened up to a center courtyard. It was kind of like a compound where meals would have been cooked and meals would have been shared. And this was how, this was just a very normal setup. And it's why Paul's addressing people in the order he's addressing them. Here's the principle. Paul wants them to see that if you've become a Christ follower, it now affects every relationship in your life. That you don't get to pick and choose. That you don't get to pick and choose. And when you read the New Testament, and I've looked for it hundreds of times, what I'm looking for is for Paul to say, and slavery is wrong, and we should all stop doing it. And church, sadly, with integrity, as I read the New Testament, here's what I would tell you. That verse is not there. It's not there. That in the first century Roman Empire, that was just the way life was. I think it's more of an indictment on our nation's history that all of these hundreds of years later, these passages were still being used to justify something when we lived in a world where there were other options. So it's more of an indictment on us than it is an indictment on them in the first century. But I want you to see the context for why Paul is addressing things the way he's addressing them. And then third, it's really important for us to see this as well when it comes to context of this passage. The ultimate authority is the Lord. The way that Paul even sequences things out, the words that he uses, he wants everybody to see ultimately your authority is tied to the Lord. So let me take you back to a couple of verses quickly that I just read a few minutes ago, and I want to point out something that's happening in them. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Here's where Paul addresses the slaves. He gives them some expectations, and then he ends it by telling them, I want you to fear the Lord. When you see fear, think honor, obey, fear the Lord. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he addresses the masters, he says, knowing you too have a master in heaven. And I underline the word master and I underline the word Lord because in the original language, it's the same word. It's the same word. Koine Greek is a nuanced language. And when the translators were translating this, they got it right when they translated verse 22, Lord. But when they got to verse 1 of chapter 4, in my opinion, they made a bad judgment call. Now, nobody asked me my opinion, but I'm telling it to you anyway, okay? They didn't interpret it inaccurately. They just chose to focus on a different dynamic of the word, and they were trying to create a play on words. So since Paul's talking to masters, let's translate this word as master. But when we read it, we don't read master the same way we read Lord. The point that Paul was trying to make is you're all supposed to respect and fear and honor the Lord. Again, he's going out of his way to try to level the playing field when it comes to how we relate to one another with the salvation we've now experienced through God. So I hope that once you see that, you can see, okay, this is why it was included. And this is why if we read it in its proper context, we can see it for what it is. But ultimately, I want us to get some helpful takeaways. All right, so give me two. First takeaway I want you to see from this entire passage, this entire story, is to just be careful as you read God's word. Be very careful before you take a passage or you take a verse out of context and try to use it to mean something it was never intended to mean, okay? I mean, Philippians 4:13 is a great verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but that verse does have limits. Some of y'all have been using that verse for years to ask out girls. They keep saying no, all right, this is gonna go. You need to let it go, all right? I mean, I used to quote that verse every time before I got in the batter's box and T-ball. Didn't help me, all right? So there's just some things we need to be careful about. Because if you start taking God's word and twisting it and making it become something that it was never intended to be, eventually, there's going to be some consequences to that. And so we've got to be faithful to God's word. This is one of the reasons why we encourage you to be in a life group. We encourage you to join a serving team. We encourage you to have some friends who are also walking with the Lord so that you can talk about God's word with them. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. We can be careful together with how we handle God's word. And then the second takeaway I want to give you from this entire passage, this story that we're studying today, is to be compassionate. It's to be compassionate. to understand the weight of this passage, I was talking to someone in the lobby after the first service, and she shared with us that her family had gone to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., and there's an entire exhibit on this passage, and it tells the story, the unfortunate story of how it was used as one of the passages to justify the institution of slavery in our nation's history. And I wanted to teach this passage today because it's the last Sunday of Black History Month. And I don't know if y'all can tell, but I'm white. Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. And I've been asked this question a few times over the years. Thankfully, I haven't been asked this question yet here at New Hope. Been here 18 months, but I've been asked the question before: Why do we have a Black History Month? And I'm saddened that someone would ask the question, because it shows maybe a lack of understanding that our nation's history omitted the contributions of Black Americans. And so we have to recapture them. We have to share them. We have to draw special attention to them. So I'm talking about this as a white man who was born in South Georgia. I've lived most of my life in the South, spent some time in other parts of the country. I can tell you that racism is not a Southern issue. It's an issue everywhere. And I just think that for those of us who look more like me, sometimes we need to work on our compassion. We just need to work on our compassion. I remember where I was on September 11th. I'll never forget where I was. And every year we say, never forget what happened that day. And that's important because now we have an entire generation walking around. They weren't even born then. I've seen the footage of FDR calling December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. So we have these dates in our history that we don't forget, that we circle back around to, that we honor. And then yet, for some reason, sometimes when we start talking about this part of our past as a nation that unfortunately Christians played a role in, when we talk about slavery or when we talk about post-Civil War in the South and the segregation laws that took root and how that became a way of life, someone will say, well, that's in the past. We just need to move on. We don't need to bring that up anymore. That's being divisive. We need to move forward. We need to forget about that. No, we don't. Because we don't forget about significant things from our past. That's part of who we are. And we don't forget about the things that were difficult. We talk about them so that we won't make the same mistakes again. And for those of us who that's not been a part of our history, I think we need to work on our compassion to recognize there's a lot of hurt that has shaped everything about our country. And here we sit today. And we're God's people on the earth right now. And he has us here for such a time as this. And I want you to look around this room for just a second. One of the things that we have here at New Hope is we have diversity. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the things that drew my heart to this place. When we left our last church and moved here, and our last church was also a beautifully diverse church in Montgomery, Alabama, that a lot of people had worked really hard for. And I was never gonna leave that unless I got to step into another place that was full of beautiful diversity. And we have that here, but church, just for a second. Sometimes I think we get so caught up in celebrating that we miss the calling to steward that. To steward that well for such a time as this. To steward that well with the next generation. Because here's the truth, church. There's a lot of work left to be done. It's not an issue from the past that got resolved in the past. It's an issue that still is a challenge today. And my desire is that the kids that are growing up in this church grow up in a church where things are talked about in a God-honoring way, where we listen to one another, where we show compassion, where we show humility, and that their generation takes things forward even more so. And then their kids take things forward even more so. See, the unfortunate truth is that Christians in the church did play a role in all of this. But the blessing is that Christians in the church have also played an important role in working towards unity. And our story has both. And church, I just want to take this last Sunday of Black History Month and studying this passage that has such a heavy weight to it to just say, let's keep moving forward together. Let's be compassionate with one another. Let's listen more than we talk. And let's make sure this is a place where everyone always feels accepted. Would you join me as we pray together? So God, as we come to you right now, we thank you that in Christ we can be one. We thank you that in Christ the differences that create division in this world can be differences that actually draw us together. God, I thank you for how you've poured out your spirit in this place and on these people. God, I'm just asking for you to continue to do that moving forward. God, help us to be compassionate. Help us to be loving, humble. God, may that be our witness to our community. God, we're grateful that we get to be your people on the earth right now. Help us to steward that well, to advance your kingdom in this generation. So God, as we enter now into this time of response, would you fill this place with your presence? Would you pour out your spirit once again? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.